Thank you, Lee. Well, good morning, everybody here in the building and those of you online. We're going to continue our study in the book of Isaiah. We're actually going to be in chapter 31 today, which is really a repeat of chapter 30, but more concise to the point. And as we go in here, I want us to look at what is God repeating? We got to understand the context here. It's about 720 BC. This big, bad Assyrian nation is going and conquering all these countries in the Middle East. And the nation of Judah is tempted to go down to Egypt to get their needs met of security. They're afraid of this country coming down. They feel like they're going to overwhelm them, take them out, make them part of one of their vassal states. And so the temptation there is to find a man-made solution to this problem. And Isaiah is telling them, stop turning to Egypt for help. Instead, turn to God for help. Well, here in chapter 31, again, like I said, he's actually repeating things we already have learned so far in chapter 30, which is don't go to Egypt for help, go to God for help. But he does it more concise. It reminds me of something that if you have kids, this is what we do with kids. Imagine you have a kid and you go to them and you say, hey, okay, I know you want to go outside, play video games, whatever it is. I want you to clean your room first. They're like, sure, no problem. So have you cleaned your room? Yeah, I've already cleaned my room. No problem. I've cleaned my room. I'm ready to go out and play. You're like, are you sure you cleaned your room? Yeah, I'm positive I cleaned my room. And so they go outside. They're playing. And what do? You go check the room. And is it clean or not clean? It's not clean, right? So what do? You bring them back in. You say, come here. We got to talk about lying. I want you to be honest with me all the time. And as any kid would do when a parent, a mom or dad are lecturing them, what usually happens to that kid after a while as their parents are lecturing on and on about why lying is wrong and you shouldn't lie? Their eyes glaze over, they stop paying attention, they act annoyed, uncomfortable, they're sitting there, they just want to go, and like, yeah, they just tell, I'll say anything for you just to go away and stop talking to me, mom or dad, right? But as a parent, you can see that your child is not focused on what you're talking about. So usually, what do? Okay, I think we need to talk about this one more time. And they're like, no, I get it. No, I don't think you do. That's what's happening here in Isaiah 31. God's taking his people and sitting them down one more time going, I don't think you quite get this. So let me repeat myself. And when God repeats himself, should you listen? Absolutely. So let's look at what God repeats. Because if God repeats himself, it's going to be very important what he's going to say. And there's two things that God is repeating from chapter 30 that he's already said. So go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 31. And for those of you who are here, look at what God is repeating. There's two things he's repeating to get the point across so they understand exactly what he wants them to do and what he's giving them if they come back from Egypt back to him. Now, we talked about our Egypt is not literally going to the nation of Egypt to get help like it was for the nation of Judah when Assyria came down. Our Egypt can be multiple things such as video games, sex, work, gambling. It could be music, pornography, exercising, drugs. It could be all these things that take us away from God to sort of distract us for a moment from our present crisis, but it never solves the problem. So while we're reading this, think about what is your Egypt? What is your go-to when things in your life get stressful? When you feel like you're all alone and you have no one you can turn to, what is your Egypt that you go to distract yourself or to make yourself feel better instead of turning to God? And that thing that you have, that Egypt that you have, it's not necessarily something that is evil. It can be something that is even good, but misused and not used in the proper place. Like, is it good to exercise? Yes. But if you use exercise to cope with stress, you're not really dealing with the root issue that you need to go to God about. Is eating good? Well, yeah, I hope you eat, right? Otherwise, you're going to die. But we can use eating to distract us, to numb the pain if we're feeling something, instead of dealing with that Egypt and going to God. So let's look at Isaiah 31, verses 1. We're actually going to read a whole chapter today. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 9. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. For thus says the Lord, for thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars, and as a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending it, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, who is fire in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. God, like I said, is repeating himself here. And really what's going on is there's two things he's repeating. The first thing he's going to repeat is how foolish it is to go down to Israel. But the second thing that he's going to repeat is what awaits you when you come back to God. When you turn back to God, what is waiting for that person who recognizes the wrong of going to Egypt and who turns to God for help? And we learned back in Isaiah 30 that grace and mercy is waiting for those who turn to the Lord back from Egypt. And so as you can see in this little outline here, those of you online as well, these are the connections of Isaiah 30 to 31. Again, repeating himself. And when you repeat yourself, if God repeats himself, is that important? Yes. Let's say that one more time. If it's God repeats himself, is that important? Yes. Okay, so what is he repeating? Well, again, he's doing this more concise in chapter 31 than he did in chapter 30. And a few things are a little bit different. First, he's saying it's foolish to go to Egypt. And that's, he takes 17 verses to do that in chapter 30. He only takes 3 to do that here in chapter 31. Then he repeats what's awaiting for you when you come back to God. It's a little bit different the way he does it as compared to Isaiah chapter 30. But he's talking about when you come back to God, there's going to be this physical protection. There's going to be the spiritual regeneration that you experience. And there's going to be victory over the enemy. So let's go ahead and just dive into this and see what chapter 31 is saying and how it's repeating the things we already learned in chapter 31. First, why is it actually foolishness to go to Egypt to get your need met? And what God clearly says in verses 1 through 3 is very simple. The problem with Egypt is it's not God. Egypt is this finite thing that can only do so much before it fails you. But God is infinite and knows all, is all-powerful, is present everywhere. He's not everything. He's present everywhere. So he's aware of the situation you're in. He loves you. He's a God who's compassionate. So why are you going to something else that does not have those attributes that God has? And what he does is he actually points out, interesting enough, what the strengths of Egypt was. And he begins by talking about the horses and the chariots of Egypt. Actually, Egypt had a very powerful cavalry. It was one of the things that Egypt was known for, its chariots. And actually, there's an interesting history with horses when you look back into the history of this earth. Horses became a stable component of an army in about 1800 BC. So we're talking about 4,000 years ago. Mankind decided that, man, we could take this animal, if we get on top of it, we can run at people and it'll scare them. And so in about 1800 BC in the Middle East, it became a prominent component of their military, and horses were revolutionary to the fighting nations who had military components. So before, you just had a group of people who would stand there and you'd run at each other, you know, you clank swords or whatever and shields. But now, if you had the horse, things change. It added a shock factor. Because what you could do with 100 horses is not the same you could do with 1,000 men. 100 horses could cause more fear in an army than 1,000 men. It could cause men to flee for their lives as they see these huge lumbering beasts come down with people on top of them coming at them. And so the cavalry of the Egyptian army was very tempting to go to for the Israelites. They saw it as a strength that Egypt had. And so they're running down there to get help. But God is saying, even though as impressive as Egypt might look to you, it will fail you. It's not strong enough. Instead, go to the one who made the horse. Go to the one who is spirit beyond the material realm that you see before you. Go to him, and he can do things that no horse or man or woman can do. You know, we do the same thing when we go to our Egypt, whatever it is, right? We go to something that is physical and man-made to fix our problem, don't we? We do. If we're honest, we go to an Egypt. We see it as something strong, something that's possible to take care of the problem that we're in. For example, if we're lonely, you can run to the internet, social media, TV, or even a toxic, unbiblical relationship to meet that need for connection that we're supposed to have, that God made us to need. When you're stressed, you can run to food, even exercise, drugs, just to take that feeling away. But here in Isaiah 31, God is reminding us one more time, stop going to Egypt. Because the problem with Egypt is it's not God. It's finite. Even as great as that might be, it will never fix the need that you have. So God is repeating himself. And when God repeats himself, should we listen? Yes. Or should you not glaze your eyes over and kind of just like, whoa, what am I doing this afternoon? What am I? Yeah. No, we're supposed to stop and really think, okay, am I being foolish? What is my Egypt? What am I running to instead of God? Why do I think that will fix my problem? Do I really believe God is unable or incapable or just doesn't even care about me? What's going on inside of me that stops me from going to God? So he's talking about how foolish it is for us to go to Egypt. Second thing, though, he points out that he spends a lot of time again in chapter 31 about is what awaits you when you go back to God from Egypt. We see that in verses 4 through 9. And do you remember this? We talked about this the last time we were in Isaiah 30. Do you remember what awaits you? God is waiting for you to return so that he can give grace and mercy on you. He's not sitting there going, oh boy, I have a good punishment for you. Oh, I can't wait till you come back. Boy, is your rear end going to hurt. Right? That's not what he's doing. And that's actually how we feel with our kids, right? If our kids come back after they've made a terrible mistake and they are contrite, which means they are feeling terrible for what they have done, what comes out of us as parents or aunts or uncles or friends, when your friend or your son, your daughter, your niece or nephew or whoever it is comes back to you sorrowful for what they've done to you? We're compelled, because we're image bearing of God, which we were talking about in Sunday school, we're compelled to return it with compassion, mercy, and grace. And if you remember, mercy is just not getting the punishment you do deserve, and grace is receiving a gift you don't deserve. So we're compelled, we image bear God when people come back and they're truly sorrowful and repenting. We want to give him grace and mercy. But that heart change has to be there, isn't it? And that's what God is looking for us when we come back to him from Egypt. He's waiting to have grace and mercy on us. Well, what does that look like? What does this grace and mercy that God has waiting for us look like? Well, that's what he talks about in verses 4 through 9. And the first one for the Israelites that he discusses is that, there we go, you will experience physical protection. Now, this is going to look very specific for the nation of Judah that was tempted to go down to Egypt. And actually, they did go to Egypt, and it was just a disaster. What is waiting for them? Well, he uses this beautiful analogy of a lion. And God's the lion in this scenario. And what he's saying is, like, it's like a lion who's looking at some sheep going, man, do they look delicious. And then all of a sudden, these shepherds come out going, get away! Ah! You know, they're just screaming. And then the lion's like, I'll eat you too. So what he's saying here is, I'm not afraid of the Assyrians. They can make all the noise they want with their army. It's this huge army. They're conquering the nations, going south through the Middle East. He says, I'm not afraid of them. I'm like a lion. Oh, let them come. Let them come and see my power. In fact, what's really fascinating, if you think about, we read in other sections of the Bible, especially 2 Kings 18 through 19, and even Isaiah 36 and 37, it actually talks about what God does to this massive army that Assyria has. And if you read those accounts, you'll notice that, I've said this before, Assyria had an army surrounding Jerusalem that was about 185,000 troops. It's a massive army. And just to give you a perspective of how big it is, have you guys been to the Mercedes-Benz Stadium that we've built down in Atlanta, downtown? Those of you at home as well. That stadium can hold 80,000 people, if you really push it, to watch a sporting event. Now, if you also put people down on the football field or the soccer field, depending on who you're watching at a particular time, you could fit about another 5,000 soldiers in formation down on that football field. So if you wanted to just put this Assyrian army into perspective, and if you were to fill a Mercedes-Benz stadium, both in the seating as well as the football field, it would actually take about two Mercedes-Benz stadium to house all the troops that Assyria has surrounding the capital city of Jerusalem. Do you see how big that is? Or it would take 39 football fields. If you had troops standing in formation on that football field, it would take 39 football fields to accommodate all those troops. That's a massive army. Would that make you afraid? Okay, maybe not for you guys. It would to me. That's massive. But that's what it can feel like when we encounter something in our life that makes us scared or feel shame, is we can feel like our problem is overwhelming. It feels like 185,000 troops have surrounded us and there is no help. You are helpless. You don't know how to get out of that pit. You're wondering how you're going to survive. You're looking at people. I often equate it to someone who's drowning when you get in that situation. Have you ever been in that situation or been with someone who is in a very bad place? If you're in a very bad place, what I've noticed is when you try to go in to help them, they pull on you like a drowning person because they are so frightened, and they will pull you down with them. And actually, like I've talked about this before, when you're scuba diving and you see someone who's drowning and you're going to help them, if they start pulling you down, the thing you're supposed to do is kick them away. And that doesn't feel very nice though, right? But you got to do that or they're taking you down with them. God's saying any man-made thing you go to will sink with you. It won't hold you afloat when you feel like you're drowning. The only one that could hold you afloat is God. Now, of course, the body of Christ, we can help and be God's hands and feet. But God is saying, turn to me for that help when you feel like you're drowning, when you feel like you're surrounded by 185,000 troops. What's really cool here is there's actually archaeological evidence of this Assyrian army that surrounded Jerusalem. The Assyrian king Sennacherib left behind a report of his campaign of the Judean area. And there was something found in 1830 called Sennacherib's cylinder that's now in the British Museum. And this is what it looks like here. And on this cylinder is actually an account of when he went down to Judah and surrounded Jerusalem. And let me just read you some of what it says on that cylinder. It says, as to Hezekiah, and this is in 701 BC. So Isaiah's talking about the future when he writes this prophecy. It's maybe around 720 BC. And this is a recording of King Sennacherib in about 701 BC. It says, as to King Hezekiah the Jew, He did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to countless small villages in their vicinity. I drove out 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle beyond county, and consider them my treasures. Himself, meaning King Hezekiah, I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in the cage. What's interesting about this report that Sennacherib has is he talks about conquering Judea, but he actually never says he conquers the national city of Jerusalem. He gets to the point where he says he surrounded it, he's trapped the king of Israel, king of Judah, King Hezekiah, in the city, but he never actually says that he conquers it, which is very interesting because kings in that time loved to brag about their victories. In fact, they only record about their victories because they don't want to be shamed by their defeats. So they only kind of talk about and record whatever went well for them. And so for him to stop short and not say, I took Jerusalem, makes it very interesting. Like, why did he do that? Why didn't he talk about conquering Jerusalem if that's what happened? Well, it's not too far of a leap to understand exactly what happened to King Sennacherib and his Assyrian army if we look to the Bible. What happened is his army was wiped out. 185,000 soldiers were destroyed by God. And what's interesting in this passage as well is the means by which God destroyed that army. This passage in verse 5 says that like a bird flying about, like a bird protects its nest, God's protecting Jerusalem. In defending it, defending Jerusalem, God will also deliver it. So he says, I'm going to deliver Jerusalem. This is going to happen. Passing over, he will preserve it. That word for passing over is actually Passover. Do you guys remember in the book of Exodus, chapters 11 and 12, the Jews are slaves in Egypt. And God sends someone to deliver his people. You guys remember what his name is? Starts with an M. Moses, right? Moses. God sends Moses, and the last plague that he sent on the Egyptians was a terrible one. It was one that really would hit home for every Egyptian and cause them to cry out for years to come. God said, what I want you to do, Israelites, is kill a lamb and put the blood on your doorposts. And when the messenger of death comes over Egypt, it will pass over the houses that have the blood, but it will kill the firstborn of men, any family of the Egyptians or even the Jews if they didn't put the blood on their door, in the cattle as well. So this was a massive thing that would happen, and the Jews were saved by putting the blood on the door frame so that the angel of death is what it's called, or I think it's the messenger of Seth. I actually think it was the pre-incarnate Jesus, passed over and killed the firstborn of those who did not do that. So here you have a situation. Just think about this. He's bringing up again. Passing over it, he will preserve it. Okay, he's trying to help the Israelites in the nation of Judah remember, okay, in the past, in about 1400 BC, God saved you from an impossible situation. You were in Egypt, they were your enemy, and God showed up and delivered you. Okay, you're in a little bit different situation now. Now it's the Assyrians that want to hurt you. And now you want to go to Egypt, your ancient enemy, to save you? Like, why would you do that? Why aren't you coming to God? Because just like he passed over and defeated your enemies here, he's saying, I will come here and I will pass over the Assyrian army and I will kill them just like I did then. And we're going to see that exactly how that happens in a little bit. So God is telling the Israelites in Jerusalem, I'm going to save you. Just this capital. The rest of Judea was actually just wiped out by the Assyrians, a lot of it. It talks about that in the Sennacherib cylinder as well, even as in the Bible says the same thing. But this, God said, the city is mine. I will protect it. In ours, Egypt, we're not going to have physical protection necessarily like the angel of death is going to destroy all our enemies and woo, we have victory, right? But God does say, I'm going to walk you through that. I'm going to be with you and protect you from harming yourself or others harming you. As you come back to me, you're not going to be alone. So Isaiah says, when you come back to God, the mercy and grace he shows you is some form of physical protection, and that's different for us than it was for the Israelites. But he also says that there is spiritual regeneration as well. He says this in verses 6 through 7, and we've seen this as well in chapter 30. He says, you know, when you come back to me, you're going to throw away your idols. And literally, that was what he wanted the Israelites to do in Jerusalem when he called them back to him from Egypt. Because what they had done is they had adopted or taken the pagan cultures around them and took what their cultures were and made it part of their own instead of following the way God wanted them to live. And can we do the same thing in our culture? Can we adopt what our culture says is good and true and bring it into our Christianity and start doing that instead of actually following God? Can we do that? Yeah. Yes, those of you online, thank you for saying that. Okay. Yes, we can, and anything can be that idol, right? Anything can be your Egypt. It can be even something that you think is good and holy, and you can take that and make it an idol. So it could be like a relationship. You can make someone your idol. You can make something your idol. Anything can be an Egypt that we run to instead of God. And so God says, when you come back to me, you're going to have this spiritual awakening, and you're going to recognize that what you were running to, what you were making an idol, is wrong, and you'll throw those things away. And that's exactly what happened to the Israelites in Jerusalem later on, and we see that in Isaiah 36 and 37. But not only is there physical protection and spiritual regeneration, he also talks about having victory over the enemy. And we see this in verses 8 through 9, that God is going to pour out his anger on the Assyrian army and destroy them. And it's really interesting how he says he's going to do it, though. Look at verse 8 again. He says, then Assyria shall fall by a sword. And what's the next words in your Bible? Maybe you have a little bit different translation. Not of man is what mine says. And that's really what it says in the Hebrew as well. And then he repeats himself. And when God repeats himself, should we listen?
Yes.
Yes, okay, we got that? Yes, thank you. The Assyrians shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword, not of mankind. So what God is saying here is something spectacular, something that's miraculous. He's saying, normally what you would think to defeat this 185,000 Assyria army that's come against you, surrounded the city, you would think that you need another army that's just as big or bigger to defeat it. And you think going to Egypt will help you get that army. It won't. But you come to me, I'm going to show you. I'm going to beat this army, but not by swords or shields or bow and arrows or horses or chariots. I'm not going to do it by man-made things. I'm going to do it in such a way that you drop your jaw and you say, God had to show up. Because if he didn't show up, I'd still be in serious trouble in a deep pit. And so how did God do that? Well, if you go to Isaiah 37, 36, we'll get there eventually, you'll see that God sends, it'll say in your Bible, maybe the angel of the Lord. Actually, what that means is messenger of the Lord, and actually what that probably is, I believe it's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God himself coming, and he comes, and in one night, he wipes out 185,000 troops so that when the Israelites go out, they see that they're all dead. Is that a sword not made by man? Yes, and that's exactly what happens in history. And that's actually why I think the Sennacherib cylinder doesn't record this big defeat, because that would have been very humiliating to Sennacherib to have his entire army obliterated, because he does go back up to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian nation, and then two of his sons assassinate him and actually confirm what the Bible actually says about what will happen to him. Now, we're not going to probably experience Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, coming for whatever enemy or thing we're fighting, and he's going to just wipe them out in a night, and we're just going to be like, whoa, I can't believe this happened, right? But we do have an enemy. We have three enemies, really. We like to say the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? We understand that we're, let's take the devil. Let's just take that one to start with. If you go to Revelation 12, you understand exactly where Satan and demons come from. Satan is just a fallen angel. Demons are just fallen, rebellious angels. And when they tried to rebel against God, he cast them down to earth. So Satan and the other fallen angels, or you might call them demons, are not ruling over hell. They're not down there torturing people who die. They're not down there with pitchforks and little horns. No, they're fallen angels. And when God sent them, when they rebelled against him, he sent them to earth. And so right now, we have the spiritual war going on here on earth with us that we cannot see. And Ephesians 6 talks about this. And God is saying, when you come back to me, I'm going to help you fight that battle against the spiritual war that's going on with the fallen angels and other angels that God has that are holy angels, and then us as well. He's going to help you fight that spiritual battle. He's going to tell you, hey, put on the armor of God, right? Put on truth, righteousness, faith to fight against these spiritual beings who are also in this world influencing us. But we also fight against our, what's that nature we all have?
Sin.
I did it right this time. Our sin nature, right? He also helps us live more out of our new nature through the power of the Holy Spirit and recognize when we're doing that. And he also helps us fight against the world. When we come in contact with people who are driving us to go down to Egypt, he says, hey, come back to me. I'll help you fight that battle. It's going to be hard. I know it's not easy. You might be fearful. You might even feel like you don't fit in or belong. I know that's hard. That's why we need each other to fight those battles. So do you see how God's repeating himself in Isaiah 31? Two things he's saying to you. He's saying, it's foolish to go down to Egypt. Why? Because it ain't God. Your Egypt is not God. It's finite. It can't solve your problem. And secondly, he's calling us to come back to him. If you've gone down to Egypt, he says, come back to me. What's waiting for you is grace and mercy. I'm going to be there with you in this fight. I won't leave you. And that's the takeaway I want us to walk away with. The problem with Egypt is it's not God. You guys get what I'm saying Egypt is. I'm not saying the physical Egypt here. I'm saying whatever our Egypt is, whatever that thing that you go after to meet your need, God says it's worthless. He'll never give you what you're really longing for. Instead, go to God and he will give you exactly what you need. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that God is going to do exactly what you want. I said he will give you exactly what you need. That's not the same thing. So things will not churn out the way you think they should churn out. They will still probably be hard. They probably will be disappointing at times. But God will give you what you need to walk through that dark time. He'll meet you in that lonely, uncertain place that you're in. But just think about this. Think about your past when you ran to Egypt. Did it really fix the problem that you had? Did it really meet that need that you had? I know from my own life, history has shown me that my Egypt, whatever it is, did not give me what I needed. Egypt, really what Egypt does, whatever your Egypt is really what it is like a drug. It numbs the pain. It numbs maybe the depression, the anxiety, the stress, or whatever you're feeling. But just for a while. But Egypt's like a drug. The effects wear off, and you're worse off than you probably were, or best case scenario, you're right back where you started from. See, the problem with Egypt is it's not God. You can't meet those basic needs of value, acceptance, connection, security that God has given us. Only God can meet those things. And if you're running to Egypt, or you know someone is, this is how I look at things, how I kind of wrestle with my Egypts. If you have an Egypt that you're going to, like the Israelites did to get a need met, I want you to ask yourself four questions. I'll go through these briefly. First, you got to identify what you're going through. What are you running to? What is your Egypt? And once you've done that, the second thing you need to ask yourself is, what am I thinking? And what do I feel when I go to Egypt to get my needs met? So think about what you're thinking and think about what you're feeling and write those down. Because that will tell you a lot. And try to, if your initial one is anger, sit with that for a while and drill down. Because there's probably a lot other emotions you're feeling underneath that. But just, what are you feeling? Why do you want to do that? Because it tells you, see, we like to think as Christians we're very intellectual beings, but we're very emotional beings, and we see this in our culture where that takes us, right? When you are ruled by your emotions, where does it lead to? It leads to places like Egypt. It is not God. But we have to understand our emotions, that they are real and that you're feeling something, and not ignore them. Otherwise, they will rule you and you won't even know it. So you have to understand what you're thinking and feeling, and why that will help you understand why you go to Egypt. Next thing you need to identify is, what are your needs that you're trying to meet by going to Egypt? And I like what Restoring Your Heart does with this. They have four needs. You could probably parse this out in many different ways, but value, acceptance, security, and connection are one of the basic needs that we have that God is supposed to meet, that we run to Egypt to meet, which will never satisfy. And then you have to ask yourself, how do I get my needs met through God? Now, that's going to take a while. This is not just an instant result, by the way. You know, one thing we like in Christianity, my wife had sent me this little video. We love cardboard testimonies, don't you? It's like, hey, I overcome heroin. Hey, I'm no longer looking at pornography. And when people give those, have you ever seen those cardboard testimonies where the person doesn't talk and you're watching a video and you're just like, yeah, look at what Jesus did. Guess what? Most of those times, those people go right back to Egypt. We like things like McDonald's. I want it my way right away. And then we don't really care if the person continues on. We just want that sort of Jesus high. Sorry, I say this with the teenagers. We want to smoke a little Jesus to get high. That's not what God says transformation looks like. You know why? You know what those little cardboard testimonies, why they work? Because for a while, you can use your own willpower to fight whatever you're fighting that makes you go to Egypt. But eventually, what happens to your willpower? It only lasts for so long. And some of us can last longer, but if you're depending on your own strength to stop you from going to Egypt, it will fail you. So this transformation is not instant. It's a transformation of the heart that involves God. And that takes time. And I really think, I'm not trying to harp on you, but I do really think in Christianity, we don't like to let people take the time to heal through whatever bad decisions they've gone through. We want instant results. God just says it doesn't take that. Sometimes we see, but most of the time, all of us, it takes time to get over Egypt, and it takes mercy and grace to walk with people through that. It's very hard, but necessary. So if you find that you want to kind of wrestle through these questions, do it on your own, but if you feel like you need some help, I encourage you to get involved with one of our S groups. They're called Restoring Your Heart. You can contact Pastor Rob about them. We have men-only and women-only groups. But this is really what they're all about. They're really about getting to the roots of why you go to Egypt to get your needs met, and looking at your past and understanding like what your habits are, what was modeled to you, why you do what you do, but from a biblical perspective. So if you're interested in one of those of you online as well, we have these little brochures out here on the tables. We're also going to have it online eventually where you can find out some more. But please, come and talk to us. We'd love to get you in those groups. So if you walk away with anything today, I think Isaiah wants to repeat those two things to us. It's foolish to go to Egypt because it's not God. And God is waiting for you to come back to give mercy and grace on you. If you can remember that and believe that, that is one step forward to recover from whatever your Egypt is that you run to. Let's pray.